24. We'll back up to 22. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And I ask that you'd help us to see the different time periods, the underlying doctrine, and help us to love you more because of it. If we can get some practical everyday things out of it, that'd be a blessing. It might help us along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Okay, then the next verse and following. Remember that the number one doctrine of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. Since that is the number one doctrine where the Lord Jesus will be king on earth, where God gets to exalt his son, gets to brag about his son gets the glory and the credit due him. Since that's the case, and if we understand that, we know that many things that Jesus said will have that in mind. And so what precedes the second coming of Christ will be the tribulation time period. So a lot of his messages or words that he stated will have the tribulation in mind. Is it not working right, Jer? Is it working okay? Okay. Okie dokie. And so this helps us to grasp a little bit onto this. Verse 23, then said one of them, one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Boy, sure makes that one sounds like salvation is difficult, doesn't it? And why would he say something like this? Okay, remember the rich young ruler, we usually call him rich young ruler, but the young fellow that came to Jesus said, what must I do to inherit eternal life or to get eternal life? One says one inherit, one other one says get eternal life. And Jesus gave all these commandments. You know the commandments, do this, do that, do this, do that. But a very similar question was asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, why do we get two different answers for a similar question? And the answer is our dispensations. One is prior to Calvary, and one is after Calvary. And so what we are supposed to tell people, what must I do to be saved, is after Calvary, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, and so when Jesus said strive, remember that in the tribulation time period, that a person does have to strive. Because in the tribulation, we jump into the book of Hebrews, we go into the book of the epistle of James, and we go into the doctrine goes into a time period where it's faith in Jesus Christ that must be kept by keeping the commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, and not losing faith, afraid that God can't sustain you during the tribulation time period, taking the mark of the beast, losing their faith in Christ. Hence, they don't go into the millennial rest. So that would help us understand. A lot of times, I remember we got involved, our family got involved in the homeschooling group with Bill Gothard in the third year that it was developed. Okay, so the very third year, so they were developing this program as we're going through. And the passage in the Bible, what they did is they would take a verse in the Bible and then explain that under language, and then they would go from that verse and go to history, to science, I think to geography. There's like six different topics, which I like the method, go from the Bible and then branch straight across from that. But the passage they used was the Sermon of the Mount. Why would they use the Sermon of the Mount for doctrine for a born-again believer? Now, they had to shift some of the passages and run to the Greek to change it, to make it apply to a Christian, a born-again believer. And on a couple of occasions, I wrote them an appeal because I followed their method. And on Wisdom Booklet number 8, they ran to the Greek and changed a bunch of things, so I wrote them an appeal, and Bill Gothard wrote back and said, "You're being divisive." And I said, "How can I be divisive if I'm encouraging one Bible? One divided by one is still one, and somebody's encouraging more than one Bible. Two divided by one is two, so that's divisive, and I can't be divisive when you only got one." And then it was like he rejected it right off, but about 4 years later, I catch wind that he's endorsing Gil Ripplinger's book. So you don't know what the words you say to people when they start thinking things through, but many of his followers were definitely multi-versions. Okay, so here they went with the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people will take the positive things of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit and all that stuff, but then they forget that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said hellfire. And then he also taught in chapter 7, man, a work salvation, pretty much so, because that goes into a millennial. And if we don't understand our dispensations, the Bible is very confusing. So Jesus said in verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." When once the master of the house has risen up, master of the house, master of the heavens, God, risen up, second coming, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and he shall answer and say unto you, "I know you not whence ye are." Now, the parallel of that statement, it's very similar, it's not identical, is in Matthew 7, and there he said, "I never knew you." There, okay, and so, these people are trying to enter into the millennial kingdom, and it's done. I don't fully understand everything about the tribulation salvation plan. It seems that there is a post-tribulation rapture, and then it seems that there's a month times period or something in there where everybody's lost and there's no hope for anybody left. And that's when, like, the door, Lord shuts that door. Okay, it's about like the ark. Okay, when the ark, when before the rain came down, God shut the door on the ark, and there were 7 days of just nothing. And I wonder how many people came and started beating on that door, laughing at Noah. I wonder about that. Okay, and then on the seventh or at the end of 7 days, then it started coming down, raining cats and dogs and everything. So we begin to understand a little bit of why Jesus said what he said. And then we understand that Paul, who was a student under the Lord Jesus for like three and a half years, probably on Mount Sinai, probably where he was given all the doctrines for born-again believers, and then he, under the inspiration of God, said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." So there are adjustments. Now, I've used the Apostle Paul as an example to some folks that tend to think that we Gentiles should be following some of the Jewish holidays. And if you ever dealt with somebody like that, I'm telling you right off the bat, you're dealing with somebody that is impressed with themselves. Okay, and the reason why I say that is Romans chapter 11, verse 25, says that they're wise in their own conceits. Now, you might find an exception to that rule, but generally speaking, that's what you'll discover. And I'll show them this, that the apostle, and they'll what they'll do is they'll say, "Look at Paul. Paul went to the synagogue. Paul kept the Sabbath." Okay, why did he do that? Well, he's coming from a Jewish background, and he still has a burden for his Jewish people, so it wasn't a sin, it wasn't a violation of Scripture for him to keep the Sabbath while he's in Israel. He just didn't have to. He was trying to minister to the Jews. But yet there were some things under the law that Paul stopped doing after salvation. And what was that? It was what he was doing the day he met Jesus Christ, following Deuteronomy chapter 13 under the law where you could kill somebody over religion. He was following the Torah that day, sincerely following the Torah, and Jesus Christ revealed to him, you are killing me by killing those people. And so after he got saved, he stopped following that portion of the Torah. So that shows us that there are some things under the Old Testament we are to stop doing. And in the New Testament, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds, where in the Old Testament, the weapons of the warfare could be carnal, and that's why they could kill people over religion. In the New Testament, that's forbidden. And whenever you see a professing Christian killing somebody over religion, like the Catholics, like the Calvinist in Massachusetts, and when they were going after Roger Williams, like the Salem witch hunting trials, of course we don't know a lot about that, when a Christian does that, or like John Calvin himself allowed a man to be martyred. Okay, that's people who may be saved, but they're certainly not reading their Bible correctly. So in the New Testament, we are limited to the art of words, the art of persuasion under the power of the Spirit of God to draw people to Christ. Okay, and that's our limitation in the New Testament. So we don't have any forcible means of trying to get somebody to come to Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Okay, in verse 26, the denial of being able to come into the kingdom, what did they say? They say, well, you preached in our streets, so that should give me credence to be able to come in. I can't tell you how many Pentecostal guys I heard in jail say, make this statement. Well, my grandpa was a Pentecostal preacher. Oh, what do you want, a medal or just to pin it on? You know, or my mom was a, you know, my grandma spoke in tongues. Okay, so what? You're in jail. You know, it's like I'm getting some badge of honor with God. And these people are saying, well, I got a badge of honor with God because Jesus preached in my streets. No, actually, you have a higher obligation in life because you heard it right from the source. And to whom much is given, much is required. So actually, it's worse for you because you rejected Jesus Christ who was in your streets. And it's worse for that Pentecostal kid who ignored his grandpa. You see, and where they think it's a badge of honor. Okay, verse 27 is an interesting word or phrase, workers of iniquity. Found 21 or 22 times in the Bible. In one passage, it's found in the same verse of shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, all ye workers of iniquity. Okay, very closely associated with the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2, and very closely connected with Babylon mystery, the great. Workers of iniquity, Psalms 5 verse 5, God says, I hate the workers of iniquity. Now, are those workers of iniquity flesh and blood people? Or are those children, direct children of Satan, of a cross between Satan and a woman? Because he can give life. Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. So is he saying that they were spiritual children of Satan, or were they literal children of Satan? You don't know. So the workers of iniquity will be the the ilk of the devil or the Antichrist who helped fulfill his bidding. Okay, because the Antichrist or the devil can't be in one place at one time. I mean, he could only be in one place at one time. He has to have understudies, I guess you could say. He has to have others who answer to him. And so they report into him where our God in heaven doesn't need us. He just wants us. That's the difference between our God in heaven. Is he wants us to be partakers of the benefit of his kingdom. Where the devil is a survival of the fittest, there is no love. This is why his kingdom will die, because it's full of division. But yet, the division is kind of kept to a minimum through fear, threats, and force. And so the workers of iniquity, here mentioned right in the context of the tribulation time period, and Jesus says to them, depart from me. And in the Matthew, he says, I never knew you. So that could be direct children of Satan fulfilling his bidding. And then verse 20, it said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. In this context, it's a millennial kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. Okay, this could be the counterfeit Jews who are in Israel right now. And there are counterfeit Jews, if not infiltrated with counterfeit Jews. And a lot of people don't consider that. Oh, we got to defend Israel. We got to do this for Israel. What about the counterfeits? What about counterfeit Israel? Revelation 2 verse 9, Revelation 3 verse 9 says that there are some that say they are Jews and are not. Did not the devil and his company infiltrate Canaan? And what did God tell the Jews when you come into the Canaan line? He said, kill them. And so, no doubt, the devil has come back into the Canaan land and infiltrated it. And this is where we can get into the Jewish Kabbalah. We could get into the international banking cartel, where you have counterfeit Israel, and then you have the true Israel. You have the counterfeit apostate Israel, and then you have the Jewish remnant. That's the ones we ought to be praying for. Pray for Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for true Israel, and pray against counterfeit Israel. Elijah prayed against Israel, and he prayed against Elijah because that were the apostate Israel. And as Bible believers, we should recognize that there is a difference. Where apostate Christianity, you know, don't even see that there is a difference. And so in this passage, the counterfeit Israel is going to be kicked out. Verse 28. And true Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to be the ones who go into the millennial kingdom. Verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Okay, so they're scattered throughout the world. And this is where James, the epistle of James, comes in, where James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad greeting. So he's going to bring them all back. From the west, north, south, okay, east. Now, I take a prayer similar of that passage, and I apply it spiritually, where I pray that the Lord would draw his children to this place from the east, the north, the south, the west, that are held captive by Satan at his will, that he would draw whoever and try to bring them back into the fold of Christ. Not Christ, but back into where they could draw closer to the Lord, who are held captive. I run that with Isaiah 43, I think it's verse 7, where he brings his children from afar. Now, probably the farthest one that we had regularly coming was Bill Day, you know, driving 2.5-3 hours. But that's just a simple prayer that I pray on occasion. And then verse 30, he says, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, I just used that passage recently, preaching about Robin Williams' life and death, where as far as the world is concerned, he would be considered first in happiness and popularity and fame and fortune, but in God's world, he is definitely last. Where you have people like Bobby Bonner, when he played professional baseball for the Baltimore Orioles, the world would say, oh, look at that, he is first. And then he got saved and he dumped, quote, first and became a missionary in Africa. And the world would say, man, he gave everything up. But God in heaven would say, well, he thought he was first here, but from my perspective, he'd be last. And now he's first, from my perspective. And it's like Bill Borden. Bill Borden was the heir of the Borden Milk Company. Multi-million dollar, he could have had that, and he left it, gave it up, and became a missionary. And then on the mission field, I don't know how long he was down there, not even, just a few months, and got killed. And the world would say, he lost everything. He could have used that money for the missionaries. Okay, but he lost everything. But yet in God's world, he was first. He was first in the Lord's world. Okay, so we got a paragraph mark at verse 30, 31. So, done with the conversation, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees. Now, some of these Pharisees, a very few of them, because very few of those that are wise in this world, very few noble are called. One of those happened to be Nicodemus. Some of those Pharisees would be flesh and blood men, but some of those Pharisees could be a product of Satan himself directly. Okay, so, you know, kind of intermingle where you can't tell them apart. It's like the mighty men of renown back in Genesis chapter 6. You can't tell them apart. So the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod would kill thee. Claiming, are they really concerned about Jesus' safety? You know, highly doubt it. Okay, and then verse 30, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, he had quite an attitude towards the king, did he not? Now, some folks would say, well, he's supposed to honor the king. It says in 1 Peter, you're supposed to honor the king. Yeah. He's called him a wolf, a fox, a dog. This is the Lord's response. He knows that a fox is a beast of prey. It preys on small animals. But the Lord wasn't intimidated by Herod. He's the king of the universe. And he said, okay, he's not going to... What the Lord just did here is he said, okay, I could be scared and run and hide, or I can just continue doing what I'm going to do. Because I am a sovereign on this planet, I am king on this planet, and I could overreact and go and hide, or I could just do what I'm going to do. And that's what he did. You see, sometimes a person can overreact and still be following somebody's path. Okay, there's sometimes a child will grow up in an abusive home relationship, and they're saying, I'm never going to be like dad, or I'm never going to be like mom. And so they're going to be the complete opposite, but you know what? They end up just like them anyway. Or they're going to say, I'm going to be just like them, and they end up just like them. And so it's an overreaction. Okay, they said Herod. First off, they said that Herod's looking out for you. Well, I don't have first-hand knowledge of that. And I don't know if that's true or not. So if it's true or not, I don't really know. I'm just going to go do this. Okay, I'm going to cure this. I'm going to kick the devils out here. And if you need me, come find me. So how do you know these things? You know, you get out and so this is going to happen. How do you know that? Well, somebody said a cop's coming down. Well, let him come down. I'll witness to him. And I could ask him some questions. Well, he's going to tell you to leave. Okay, let him tell me to leave. And I have a choice to make. I could leave, or I could say this is public property. There's a fellow down in Arkansas, Alabama, has been street preaching for years and years and years down there. And somebody in the town decided, we need to cut this out. So they pass an ordinance that if you get 20 people together, then you have to get a permit. Well, he had 12 people go out street preaching. Well, they still fined him. So what does he do? Okay, and so Sid White sent me an email about that. He said, can you help the guy out? And I read the citation. And yeah, you can do a lot of things. What do you want to do? You know, but yet, what's he going to do? Did he hire an attorney? He's going to fork out the money? Is he going to make his own statement? Is he going to read all this stuff? So I sent him a 5-page notice to demand of the right that you and I can either hold up a Bible verse sign or street preach on public property anywhere. So maybe he can read that to the judge. If it's a town court, it's probably fake anyway. Or you can just go out there and hold a Bible verse sign and don't even street preach. Don't yell. And when the cops leave, then yell. And then if he comes back, be quiet. Or why have everybody congregated together? Because you may be impeding the flow of traffic, of people walking. Spread out. There are a lot of things a person can do. And if God happens to tell you, okay, comply, don't do it tonight. Do it another night. There's a lot of things a person can do. But sometimes our resistance is God trying to guide us, or is it the devil trying to resist us? We don't know. So you have several options what to do. So what did the Lord do? He said, well, you just go tell that fox. Herod probably can't grow a garden. And I view politicians as parasites. And boy, people don't like that. Politics, a tick is a parasite, a bunch of parasites. And when I put on the marquee out here, politicians are parasites on one side and statesmen are our servants on the other side, I got a phone call on that one. It's kind of a funny phone call. They left a message. Well, I know we're not supposed to judge, and I just hope somebody at the church doesn't judge somebody. Well, a statesman is a servant. That's a statesman in my book, is a servant. And a politician is a parasite. You know, and so what do we do? Well, respect the office. Well, you can do that. Be polite to people and respectful towards people. I'm not saying smart off to people, and I'm not saying be rude to people. You ought to be polite to anybody anyway. Okay, but here's how the Lord responded. It did not deter him. In this case, it did not deter him. In verse 33, he says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So it wasn't going to deter him. And then we can see the Lord's burden. And a lot of times these burdens are something that we do privately. You know, when I lived in Colorado Springs, I liked to drive up into the mountains. There's one road you can just park the car and overlook the entire city. And there's just something about overlooking an entire city of 300,000 people and seeing the lights, and you just imagine all the souls down there, and it's just a good place to pray. But how do you do that in Flatland, Indiana? You know, I can go up in Dad's grain bin and see quite a far distance, and that's a nice place to sit up there, and the birds fly around. But it's just a place to pray, and the Lord's overlooking Jerusalem, and he's praying over the city. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Yeah, Mount Air, flat as could be. Lake Village, did they get a lake there? Yeah. But you can see with the, obviously in the English we got punctuation, Hebrew doesn't have that. So the Lord gives us some advanced light. That's a burden there. And we just look at that burden, you can see that the Lord wants them to want him. But they don't want him. He can't force them to want him. And he's crying and praying over them. And then verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And there's the tribulation. Desolate. That word desolate in Isaiah 64 or 62 verse 4 is a capital D. Where Jerusalem and Judah is titled desolate. It's going to be so decimated during the tribulation time period. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. 62:4. Now, one of the first times I dealt with J.W., he showed me the Matthew passage of that, where after the word desolate it stops, and it said, "See, Israel's done." And he just quoted that verse. And I didn't have the Bible open at the time, and I said, "Well, it's not done." If I would have just kept reading the next verse, it shows that Israel's not done. But this J-Dub stopped right there, and see, that's why we're Israel. No, Israel's desolate. And then he says, "And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So they're not desolate for eternity. Even though that J-Dub and the Mormon and the Catholics and the British Israelites think so. And so he didn't read the rest of the verse. And of course we know why he didn't. So in 35, there's the burden of our God. Where he wants to be wanted and he wants to bless his people and he wants to bless his children. But they have to come voluntarily to him. And so what he will do is resort to desolation, and he will beat Israel to get their attention. He will destroy their flesh to get their attention so that he can save their spirit. And then he says, eventually, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They are going to come back. The remnant, the Jewish remnant, and that's the promise. Okay, we got done with chapter 13. Any questions or comments?